Good morning, everyone, again. Let's pray. Father, as we come here now, Lord, to open up your word, I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that there would be nothing that comes out of my mouth that is only from me, but only what is from you. In Jesus' name, I ask this, and I ask for the hearts of all of us who will hear it. Lord, I pray that you would speak to all of us. Lord, with your word, encourage us, sharpen us, convict us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to open up by sharing a story, kind of a funny, short, goofy little story about a cow and a chicken. So they're both on a farm together, and the chicken comes to the cow and he says, or she says, let's make breakfast for our farmer. And so the cow says, okay, so what are you going to bring? And the chicken says, well, I'll provide the eggs. And then the chicken says, so why don't you provide the meat? And the cow looks at the chicken and says, I'm sorry, I can't do that. For you, that would be a devotional thing. But for me, that would require a real sacrifice. So this is a good illustration of what it costs the one who turns to and follows Christ. The cow clearly understood that it would cause her her life. It would cost her everything that she had to give. So today we're told by many preachers to come to Christ, and then if not all of your problems will go away. Come to Christ and everyone will admire you and love you and appreciate everything that you have to say. Come to Christ and then every human desire that you have in your heart will be delivered to you on a silver platter. Come to Christ, and then you will have access to the genie in a bottle, who is God. These sound great, and saying these things will likely draw a big crowd. But one question, does it line up with God's word? Does it line up with what Scripture says? Or perhaps it's been said that, well, we're saved by grace, and grace alone, and once saved, always saved. So what difference does it make how we live anyway? Let us not waste our time considering how I walk and how I act and whether or not I'm honoring my master. Just simply enjoy the grace of God. To put it bluntly, following Christ is cheap, or so it seems. My intent this morning is to look at some passages in Scripture, particularly in the Gospels, from Christ's own words, that deal with the subject and see what we can take away from the Lord's words. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it entail? Will it cost you anything? And again, while this is something that may not be often explicitly taught in the church, and definitely not usually taught when you listen to some preachers on TV, Christ speaks about what it means to follow him more than once, quite often. So my main points for this would be, because, you know, I want to follow the structure of having, you know, three or four points. So if you want to jot, if you want to make a mental note of them, first point, Jesus must be first. Number two would be count the cost. Jesus is not interested in fair weather followers. And lastly, we'll discover, as we know, Jesus is worth it. So if you'd like to, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 14. I apologize for not telling you that from the get-go, so I'll give you a moment to turn there. Luke chapter 14, and we'll be reading verses 25 to 33. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. The Scripture says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that is the reading of God's word. So when Jesus is speaking here, or basically anywhere else in Scripture, he doesn't really sugarcoat his words, right? He's not worried about making the truth sound as warm and fuzzy and polite as possible in order to attract as many people to follow him. In fact, it almost seems like the opposite. If you're like me, perhaps you're not always the type to just come out and say something just black and white, just say it bluntly like it is immediately. When I do that, I have to make myself do it. It doesn't come naturally. Maybe you're like me and you like to be as polite as possible all the time. Excuse me. And when I'm at work, I've become pretty skilled when writing emails, trying to sound like as polite as possible. Even if I really need something from this other person I'm emailing, I might say, "Can you kindly please send me this report or the details and more on this transaction as soon as possible, but kindly, can you please send it to me?" Even if I like really need it in like 5 minutes. The point is, Jesus is not that way. He doesn't say, "Can you kindly please consider counting the cost before you follow me?" Or, "Yes, I suppose, I guess down the road you might have to give something up, or you might have to give something up in order to come to me, but don't worry about it. Just come. We'll cross that bridge later. Don't worry about it. Just come." No, there's no bait and switch with Christ. In verse 25, it says that great crowds accompanied him. And I can only imagine Jesus walking. He has his disciples with him, and he's walking, and he sees these huge crowds coming to him. And I can only imagine him thinking, "They're following me now, but do they really understand what it could cost them, what they have to give up in order to really follow me?" So he was not concerned with the number of people that followed him. So let's look at the text, let's go through it, and let's look at starting in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So this, of course, at first glance can seem maybe a little confusing, a confusing verse to read, perhaps. Why would Jesus tell us that we need to hate our own family members? Why does he say this? What does he mean? Maybe this is one of those verses that you've read and maybe seems odd to you, so I've just accepted, well, maybe I won't completely understand that verse, and then we just keep reading. I guess maybe we all have those, right? Well, here, like in virtually every case, it helps to look at the context. It's not nothing new. It's not a secret. It's good to look at the context. So Jesus is speaking about the cost of following him. What would it cost you, and what must you be willing to give up, as we'll see later in the passage? So he lumps father, mother, wife, brothers, sisters, children, all together with even, yes, your own life. This, I think, can help provide some clarity. Is Jesus literally asking that I hate myself? No. So what is he saying? The point is, if it comes down to it, and perhaps it might, if you have to choose between this or Christ, or this person and Christ, the choice you make will be determined by who you treasure and love more. It's seen more explicitly in Matthew 10 when Christ says, "If anyone loves their father or mother or children or wife or sisters more than me, they're not worthy to be my disciples." A sister passage there. So in a way, it's a warning to his followers. By the way, if you come after me, there will likely be some folks that hate me, and because you follow me, they'll hate you also. Like in John 15 that we read, the world hates me, and so it hates you also. It can be costly. And if you are a Christian for any significant length of time, you likely can understand this and experience this to some extent. In high school, I had a close friend. We were even so close that when he had two tickets to go to the Super Bowl, I was the person that he chose to take. So we were friends for a while, And for a long time, from middle school all the way through much of high school. But when I was converted, things changed. And after God saved me, I never really realized how hostile he was toward the Bible and towards God until I became a believer. And then I quickly found out. So things changed. Our friendship wasn't the same after that. And it eventually ended. Because I'm sorry, I can't not talk about Christ. If I can't talk about Christ, then what is it? Christ is better. Others of you, I imagine, have probably experienced things much more significant than the little thing I just shared. So let's look at verse 27. Continuing on. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. If we ever read Jesus saying, whoever doesn't do this or this cannot be my disciple, well, this or this are probably pretty important, right? Again, when we read Christ say, you must this or this, or you must not this or this, or whoever doesn't do this cannot call themselves my disciple. Well, this, whatever it is pretty important. In this case, he says, whoever doesn't carry his cross, his own cross, and follow him cannot be his disciple. So to truly understand this passage, I think it helps to have a little bit of understanding and background on what the cross meant in Jesus' day. The cross meant death. It meant suffering. It meant humiliation. Think of Philippians chapter 2 and that great, one of my favorite passages in Scripture when it talks about how Christ was, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became, in the form of a bondservant, considered him and became obedient even to the point of death and even to the point of death on a cross. Why does Paul make it a point to point out that he became obedient even to the point of death, but even more than that, even more to become obedient to death on a cross? Well, back in these times when the Romans would crucify someone, many times a person being crucified was stripped of all of their clothes and was completely naked and laid up on display for everyone else to walk by them and mock them and say, see, this is what happens when you defy the Roman government. And this is what it's going to turn out to be if you do this. And people could spit on them and mock them and throw things at them. And one of the things that was very terrifying to some when they realized they were going to be crucified was not only the death, but the fact that they likely would not receive a proper burial. Unlike when Christ was crucified and Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body and put him in a tomb, many times when people were crucified, animals would come and birds would come and just devour their bodies, and the Romans would leave them on the cross and, well, let the animals take care of them. And then they would just dispose of the bones later. So what does Christ mean when he says, you must bear your cross? Well, it does not mean, well, simply bear all of your earthly difficulties, right? Sometimes we can look at it that way. Well, I just got to bear my cross. My harsh boss or an unreasonable teacher or a wayward child or my imperfect spouse, I just got to bear my cross, or Miami traffic, or whatever it is that causes you pain and turmoil. Just got to bear my cross. Well, no. Jesus is saying whoever is not willing to suffer and possibly die cannot call themselves my disciples. Not likely that any of us will be martyred, but it's possible. But all of us, he calls all of us. The point is to die to ourselves. Like in Luke chapter 9, just a few chapters back, in verse 23, the scripture says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And as a little side note, as we talk about the word disciple and what it means to be a disciple, sometimes, you know, it seems like we might separate like a Christian from a disciple. You don't become, well, that's not correct. You don't become a Christian and then, you know, you mature a little bit and then you graduate to, oh, well, now I'm a disciple. No, it doesn't work like that. Biblically speaking, there is no difference. Christian or follower of Christ is synonymous with the word disciple. It is inaccurate to think otherwise. Verse 28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost? whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and wasn't able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So the point is here, count the cost. I love the parables of Jesus. His teaching is, it's just so clear. The parables are like little hidden treasures that sometimes are forgotten, but there's so much truth and so much to get out of them. How many less people would confess Christ if everyone who would confess him would sit down and think about, what is this going to cost me? Or even understand that it will cost you something. You know, when you buy a house, you know, he uses explicitly building a tower, but let's just take the idea of buying a house. You know, it would be wise, and any advisor would tell you, okay, if you're going to buy this house, sit down. Do you have enough to make the monthly payment? What do you have to put down? You know, carefully think about it. It's something worth thinking about. And that's just buying a house. Christ is comparing that with what it takes to follow him. And so many times when we decide to do something or we make a decision about something and the cost is not counted, it can be disastrous, right? I mean, look at the man in the parable that Jesus teaches. This guy, look, he said, "Oh, I'm going to build this great big tower." And okay, he laid the foundation and now he's got nothing else. And then everyone mocks him and says, "This guy started it and he wasn't able to finish it." Think of the housing market crash. I'm not an expert in real estate or anything near it, but don't worry about the cost. We'll lend you the money anyway. We'll figure it out later. And it was disastrous, right? The lender is not being upfront with what it's going to cost you and whether or not you understand that you have what it takes. But Jesus is very upfront about what it means to follow him. So maybe you're thinking, but wait, I thought grace was free. How can it be costly? There's a story that Charles Spurgeon shares about a blind man receiving his sight. So when Christ heals a blind man, does it cost him anything? No, there's nothing he can do for Christ to heal his blindness. There's nothing he can do. He can't purchase it. So he receives a sight, but is receiving his sight going to cost him something? Yes. What is it going to cost him? Well, now he can't stand on the street corner and beg for money, being blind, not being able to hold down a job. Well, now he can't do that. And now he can see the darkness that's all around him, and he's no longer ignorant to it. So yes, it will cost you. Grace is free. But oh, please do not say grace is cheap. Christ is not cheap. So what is the cost? Well, I alluded to it earlier, death to self. Think of the story that I shared in the beginning about the chicken and the cow that I mentioned earlier. Perhaps, maybe the cow, when being told that the farmer wants his meat and nothing else, maybe the cow would come to the farmer and say, "Well, what about some of my milk? Will that do? Will you take some of my milk?" But no, the farmer wanted everything. Apart from Christ, we all lived according to our own desires, and we even struggle with it now. But after coming to Christ, we desire to please and honor him above all else, which means what I want is no longer the most important thing to me. I want Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a pretty familiar verse that I imagine we've heard many times. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So lastly, our last text, verse 33. "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Have you ever asked yourself, why is Jesus so strong in his language? It just seems unbearable. Doesn't it almost seem like maybe he's like trying to deter others from following him? No. Christ wants all to come to him. But in a way, he's offering a warning. And what I mean is this. Jesus is not interested in a fair weather follower. What do I mean by this? In sports, we have, you might have heard the term fair weather fan, right? They're only supporting the team when the metaphorical weather is good or fair. They only follow the team when it's popular or attractive, when they're winning. Do you remember the Florida Marlins in 2003 who went to the World Series and won? And during those World Series games, the stadium was packed. Everybody was on the bandwagon. Oh, let's go Marlins. But then how many people were there for the next season or the season after that or now? No. They're not in a World Series now. Once it's no longer fun for me, I'm indifferent. Jesus leaves no room for that when it comes to following him. In John chapter 6, after Jesus talks about how those who follow him must eat his flesh and drink his blood, it's not too different from when he says, abide in me and I abide in you and you'll bear fruit. In verse 60, in that passage, it says that when the disciples heard it, or those, not the 12, but those, the bigger, larger group that was following him said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can take this? And then in verse 66, it says that those who were following him, many of them turned away and no longer followed him. And it's interesting. There's no record of Jesus saying, oh man, what have I done? Let me run after them and tell them, no, I didn't mean to be so harsh. I didn't mean to say it like that. Please, I didn't mean it like that. But he doesn't do that, does he? Again, he is not interested in halfway followers, those who only follow Christ when it is popular or when it is easy. It reminds me of Matthew 19 when Jesus is speaking on marriage and divorce. And he says, if you divorce your wife, he basically it boils down to there's no legitimate reason to divorce other than adultery, other than marital unfaithfulness. And if you do that, if you divorce for any other reason and you marry another, you've committed adultery. And then upon hearing it, the disciples say, well, if that's the case, then it's just better not to get married. And Jesus, again, he doesn't say, no, it's not really that serious. No, he says, yep, you're right. If you cannot commit to one person for your entire life until death does you part, then yes, it is better for you not to get married altogether. If you can't take it seriously, because it's not to be taken lightly. If divorce is something you can simply just throw around for no reason, if you feel like it, then yes, Jesus is saying it's better not to get married altogether. And he says, let the one who can receive it, because that's what marriage is. It's not to be taken lightly. So what more then is it to follow Christ? If God has not done that work on our heart, if God has not done that work in your heart to bring you wholeheartedly to Christ, not as a fair weather fan or a fair weather follower, or I'll do what Christ says if I like it. If that is the case, then you have no right to come. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. If he not be everything, he is nothing to you. And thank God for bringing us to Christ, because he's worth it. Christ is better than my friendship I had in high school. Christ is better than anything else this world has to offer. Because at the end of the day, when it is all said and done, there will only be Christ. All that will matter is what did you do with Christ? Yes, we have other secondary things that fall from that as living out our Christian walk, but at the end of the day, there are those who follow Christ and there are those who do not. What did you do with Christ? Did you place your trust in him, and did you treasure him above everything else? You know, we're taught, you know, it's brought up. I mean, I've experienced it as a child. You're brought up in school and you're told your education is the most important thing in your life. And yes, education is a good thing. God uses it. Or make as much money as you can. Make sure people like you. Do good things so that you feel good about yourself as a person. No, Christ is all. He is the most important. God is the most important because everything else will perish and fall away, and there will only be Christ. Christ said, even heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Colossians 2:3 says that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Do you treasure Christ over everything and over everyone? And to encourage you, remember the story of the rich young man or the rich young ruler, where Christ is setting out on his journey, and a man comes to him and says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Basically, what do I have to do to get to heaven?" And, you know, we know the story. Jesus tells him, "Well, obey the commandments." And he says, "Well, I've done all that." You know, sure, you've done it. But Jesus doesn't even address that. He just goes even further and just cuts to his heart. Okay. Well, do this one thing. Sell everything you have and then give the money to the poor, and then you can come follow me. Now, I'm not going to tell us all to do that, because the point is Christ only tells that to this man. What is the purpose? What is Christ getting at? Well, this man evidently held his riches above Christ. And so Christ says, as long as your riches and your wealth has hold of you and you're a slave to it, you can't come follow me, because you can't serve anything else. You can't be a slave to your money and me at the same time. And so fill in the blank. Maybe for you it's not money, or for me it's not money, or it's something else. And so, but at the end of this story, which often is maybe forgotten after this story of Jesus' encounter with the rich young man or the rich young ruler, Jesus says afterwards, he says, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he says that, and then Peter reacts, you know, as usual, as on behalf of all of the other disciples, well, then who can be saved? If that's the case, then who can be saved? Because a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible with man. We can't do it. And so Jesus' response is, as we know, with God, all things are possible. And he says, there's no one who has not left father or mother or brothers or sister or children, or who has given something up for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold in with persecutions, and who will not receive with persecutions 100-fold in this life and in eternity. Let that be an encouragement to you. So has there been a time when maybe you've made, when you've had to give something up, or perhaps, you know, a friendship or whatever it is, where it became clear that I just can't be close friends with this person any longer because for whatever reason, and I don't know, only you would know on your own heart, but when it becomes clear to you that it's either this or Christ, I can't have both, do you treasure Christ over all else? So in closing, let it be a reminder. Remember that Christ demands all of you and all of me. And pray that God would reveal to you if there is anything in your heart that as an idol, you know, we use the word idol, you know, anything that you treasure over him, you know, like David prayed, God, if there be any wicked way in me, reveal it to me. Because often we don't see that unless we seek after it. You know, I saw one time when I was driving in Orlando a few months ago, I saw a church sign that said, God wants full custody of his children, not just weekend visitations. So above all else, remember that Christ is worth it, no matter the cost. You know, we've spoken and we've read the cost of following Christ. But think about the cost of not following Christ. It is far greater than anything else. And when that day comes, we will not mourn over how this person or that person ridiculed me for following Christ, or how painful or how difficult it was to give up that habit, or how you felt alone and despised by those you love the most. When we are face to face with the spotless Lamb who was slain so that we may have eternal life, none of that will matter. There will only be Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that your Spirit would strengthen us, that we might, Lord, leave everything that we have to follow you. Lord, as we have come to follow you, we thank you that, Father, that you draw us to Christ, and we pray that we would seek after him, that we would seek after Christ, Lord, and that if there be any wicked way in any of us, Lord, that we would, as Christ said, that we would cut off our arm, Lord, if that's what it takes. Lord, better for one part of our body to perish than our entire body and our soul perish in hell. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.